Genesis 1:26. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every plant, every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to God in prayer. Our Father, how precious is your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be given now by the power of your Holy Spirit illumination to understand, Father, and an openness and a humility of heart to receive your word, not merely to understand and believe your word, but Father, grant us obedience to obey your word, to live out your word, to, Father, live in light of such a precious word that tells us not only who we are and how you have made us, but it tells us really who you are and your goodness and wisdom. Father, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to consider how God has ordered the world, the divine ordering of his creation. And the study of that divine ordering is called metaphysics, right? That there is, we need to understand that we are not materialists. There is more to this world than the things we see, right? The things we see are certainly there. They are real. Chair, you know, sky, ceiling tiles, et cetera, et cetera. But everything has a nature that God has given to it. And today we want to consider the nature of man, anthropology. What is man? What is man? And that is the question that takes us and it concerns us today. What is man? This is, in many ways, one of the two questions that is highly debated in our day. Not only who is God, but who is man? What is his nature? Is man just a product of evolution? Is man nothing? Is he a nothing? Do we make a big deal of man? Man, we're told by God's word, by God himself, is the image of God. He was made in God's image and after his likeness. What does it mean to be made in the image of God and after his likeness? Well, these words are very similar. There is some nuanced difference between them, but they are really speaking of the same thing. They are two sides of the same coin. Think of a mirror, right? To be made in the image and after the likeness means that you are in the form of the original. You resemble the original, right? When you see your reflection in the mirror, you're seeing your image, you're seeing your likeness. That thing in the mirror is not you, and you are not that, but that which is in the mirror cannot exist without you. It cannot exist without you being in front of it, right? That would be an odd thing. That would be a terrifying thing. That's the stuff Hollywood horror movies are made of, right? Where there is no person or object in the mirror, and yet there is an image and reflection. But what about man? What can we say about man? Man cannot exist, in other words, without the God whom he images, without the God whom he resembles. Man can only exist as the image of God who created him and created all things. And this is still the case. We won't go there. You can ask me later. Even in hell, man is still the image of God in hell, broken and utterly ruined forever, for everlastingly, yet he is the image of God. He is the image of God because he can only exist as the image of the one who created him. This is a humbling truth. It's a glorious truth, which we'll get to in a minute. But this is a humbling truth, beloved, that there is, in other words, coming back to last week's sermon, a creator-creature distinction, all right? Man is not creator. Man will never be creator. Man is not original. He is not the thing in front of the mirror. Man is the mirror. He is utterly dependent upon God. He is not self-sufficient. He is not self-sufficient at all. He is not God at all. There is nothing divine in man in the least. Man will always and ever be creature. And he can never and he will never transverse that infinite divide between creator and creature. And that's what leads David in Psalm 8 and then what we just sang in number 13, right? That's what leads him to ask, what is man? This is a remarkable mystery, that man is dust. Man was formed from the dust of the ground. He's nothing. He's a vapor. He's a dream. It's here today and gone when you wake up. He's like the flower of the field, right? And yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, he says. And yet the first thing we need to note is that we are to be humbled. And we are to be humble because of who we are, even in the garden. Now, I know what you're thinking, right? Well, sin messed everything up. Yes, it did. It did. But even in the garden, man was still only a creature. He was made, as we see in Genesis 2, verse 7, from the dust of the ground. We are to be humbled because of this truth. And yet, how not only humbling is it, but how glorious is it to be the image of God? This doesn't just tell us that we are to be humbled, but it tells us of man's original privileged position, his exalted dignity, right? Man is not an animal. Man was not an animal. Man, rather, was uniquely called to image, to reflect God as God's authorized representative on earth. He was called to be God's vicegerent, his vicegerent on earth, his authorized representative who acts on behalf of God and in many ways stands in a kind of mediatorial relationship. He's under God, but he's over creation. He mediates all of creation on behalf of God, and he mediates God to all of creation. Think of, in many ways, the political equivalents of this. We have to maybe go back to certain monarchies of history, right? If you think of the King of England, right? Or the Queen of England, the monarch of England, right? Who rules when they had real power, right? They rule from England, but they're not in the various provinces of the Commonwealth. In those provinces are found imperial governors, right? But the imperial governors are not simply kind of, you know, token figureheads. They have real power. They can do real things. They have real authority. And they don't always need to go and ask for permission for every little thing from the king, who is above all, right? They know what the king's desire is. They've been given instructions, and they are to act on behalf of the king. If there's something in that province, then they can go to the king and say, this is what's happening in our province. Could you help us? Could you give us aid, et cetera, et cetera? And if the king says to that imperial governor, to that vicegerent, this is what I want you to do in this province, then that provincial governor, that vicegerent, that mediator, acts on behalf of the king. And that's what Adam was. That's what Adam and Eve were. When I say man, right, we include, of course, woman in man. That is what Adam was. He was the authorized representative of God on earth. And we see this in the very text, right? We haven't read all of Genesis 1, but remember what we read in Genesis 1. This is the movement of all of Genesis 1 to the sixth day, all right? Creation is a movement from tohu vabohu, from formlessness, right? No form. No form, no people, no inhabitants. If we could put it this way, which Scripture does, there were no kingdoms and no kings. But notice how God remedies this state of tohu vabohu, this formlessness and this void, right? He's going to order spaces and fill them with inhabitants, and he does this in day one. What does God do, right? In day one, God creates the kingdom. Sorry, I don't have a... These are days of creation. In day one, God creates the kingdom of light and darkness. In day two, God creates the kingdom of the heavens above and the waters below. In day three, God creates the kingdom of, he takes that which is below, right, the waters, and he separates the kingdoms of the seas from the dry land, which he calls earth. And he creates vegetation on the earth, right? So he's creating kingdoms in days 1, 2, and 3. And then what happens in days 4, 5, and 6? Well, day 4 corresponds to day 1. On day 4, God creates what? The greater light
to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Here, the language of kingship and rulership is introduced, right? God is creating kings, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, to rule the kingdoms of day and night, the kingdoms that he's created. What happens in day five? Well, day five corresponds to day two. In day five, God creates the rulers of the sky above and the rulers of the seas below, right? And what do we call them? We call them birds and fish. And he says in verse 22, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. He's telling these rulers to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill these kingdoms with their kind. And then we get to day six, which corresponds to day three in many ways. God creates land animals, right? To inhabit land, because he had created in day three the land. So he's creating rulers, as it were, to rule the land, the kingdom of earth. And yet he does something remarkable. He creates something completely different. In verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion not only over the kingdom of day three, which is land, but over all kingdoms. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All right? So God creates, in other words, not an animal, right? Simply an animal to rule the kingdom of day three, the land, the earth. But he creates man. He creates a creature totally different in his image and after his likeness to not just rule over the land animals, right? But to rule over the fish, to rule over the birds of the sky, to rule over all other kings and all other kingdoms. He is to be, in many ways, a king of kings. This, by the way, is not just said of Jesus Christ. It's also said of human rulers in the book of Ezra, the book of Daniel, and other places in the Bible. So we can tell right away what the image of God entails, right? There is in our text an immediate aspect of the image of God. What does it mean that man is in the image and after the likeness of God? Well, it entails, first of all, a functional aspect. A functional aspect. That is, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? It means that man is called to do something, right? What man does. He is to be ruled by God, right, as creature, but he is as vicegerent to rule over creation. And he rules over creation in a threefold office, as prophet, priest, and king. Notice these from our text in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded, Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look down at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. In other words, as prophet under God, Adam was to perfectly know the will of God. God gives him a command, and Adam is to know that. Adam is to know what God's will is. What is God's will? It's a very simple command, right? You can eat of everything. Right? You can eat of every tree that I have given you. Look, the pear tree, the apple tree, all the trees, all the vines, all the vegetables. It's all yours, Adam. And yet, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As prophet under God, Adam would perfectly know God and his will. And he was to speak truthfully God's will. And he was to teach his wife. This is part of the problem of Genesis 3, right? He was to teach his wife God's commandments. And he was to teach his children God's commandments as a prophet of God and God's goodness and God's wisdom. And this is the way God made things. And this is why God made things the way he did. And he was to make, as he filled the world with his offspring, as he was fruitful and multiplied and filled the world, he was to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them God's law, teaching them everything that God had taught them to obey and to do. And then with respect to creation, he was to rightly know God's creation. Right? What an amazing thing that Adam could see an animal and say, this is what you are. You are giraffe. You are shark. You are pelican. You are ostrich. You are ant. You are whatever you are. Because Adam would rightly know God's creation, and he would rightly name God's creation flawlessly and accurately like a prophet of God. But then Adam didn't just have a prophetic function, he had a priestly function. Look over in Genesis 2:15, one verse prior to what we've just read. As priest, this is what God commands Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. These verbs appear later on in describing the duties of the priest in the tabernacle and temple. Right? They were to work and keep the sanctuary of God. They were to serve and minister. They were to guard and watch the temple. And here Adam is being told to serve the temple, to guard the temple. What is the temple, right? If he's a priest, where's the temple of God? The temple of God is the entire world. The entire world is God's dwelling place. It's his temple. But the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary of the temple is Eden, the Garden of Eden. Man was God's priest, in other words, to protect the holiness of God's temple so that nothing defiled would enter in, including deceitful talking snakes, so that nothing would hinder God's worship. And in the inner sanctum, who was the Holy of Holies but man? Man was to be the Holy of Holies. He was to offer himself as a living sacrifice to God. He was the image of God in the temple of God. What we're talking about here is protology. That's really the technical term for it, which is how the Bible sets the foundation stones for everything else that follows, right? If you hear echoes of Exodus or of Jesus, that's fine. You ought to, because Jesus takes up everything that Adam is in himself. And you can hear a little bit of the logic of the second commandment here, right? What is the second commandment? Right, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall make for yourself no carved image, no graven likeness of anything in the heavens above, earth below, seas under the earth. For I am the Lord your God. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I am merciful to 1,000 generations. Right? You are to have no graven image, no carved likeness of God. Right? The pagan temples always have images, right? Images. And you see this all throughout scripture with Baal, the Asherah pole. You see this in the temple of Dagon in the book of 1 Samuel, right? When the ark is brought to the temple of Dagon, who was a fish god, we're told that there was an image, a statue of Dagon there, right? So pagans have temples with images that are thought to be sacred and powerful, that are thought to control the presence of the deity, right? And you have to protect the image, right? You have to touch the image, or you have to bow down to the image, right? Because in doing that to the image, you're also doing that to the God that that image represents. But you see, the logic of the second commandment is that God already has an image, So we don't make another image. We don't make any image because God has instituted for himself an image in his temple. Man is the image of God in the temple of God. God already has given us his image, which is all of mankind. And man was to be the image of God, not only as a prophet, but also as a priest. And then finally, thirdly, as a king. We see this obviously in Genesis 1, 26, 28. Right, where God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all the kings and kingdoms. And so God makes man in verse 27. And then God blesses man in verse 28. And then commissions him with five verbs. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Right? So as king, what is Adam to do? He is to subdue the earth and to cultivate the land, to work to bring about an earth where life can continue to flourish. To subdue the earth, to produce culture that honors God as God had produced life and all of creation. As king, Adam was to rule with perfect righteousness and equity, with perfect conformity to God's righteous character and will, and to bring about the fruition of all the potential of the earth. The earth here in Genesis 2, there are differences between Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 2, the earth is presented as needing work. It's presented as a garden, right? In Genesis 1, you get the idea that everything is absolutely complete. Yet that's not true because of Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28. There's work to be done. You have to subdue it. You have to have dominion, God tells Adam. And you have to work the ground. Earth, in the original state, had immense potentiality embedded within it. It's there in the earth, God says, but it has to be drawn out. There was no man, Genesis 2, 6, to work the ground. That's why some of these things had not yet appeared, had not yet sprung up. Because man was needed to cultivate the earth, to work at the earth, to bring about the fruition of the earth. We'll get to this in future weeks, but you see, work is not a result of the curse. Work is a good gift of God, not a result of the curse. It's a gift of God that's given by God to man. And in Eden and in that original creation, work would have happened, it would have existed, but it would have not have been difficult or laborious. That comes because of the curse. With toil and trouble, God says in Genesis 3, you will work the earth and it will yield hardly any fruit. But in the original state, how glorious it would have been. One commentator says that the earth was created by God as a generous, hospitable place. It would have yielded its fruit willingly, abundantly. All that was needed was man's dominion and leadership to bring it to that point of fruition. So in sum, what do we see? Of course, God has absolute authority over creation. Man has delegated authority over creation as a king, as a vicegerent, commissioned by God to rule all creation. And that's where Psalm 8 picks up, all right? What is man that you take thought of him and care for him? Well, you've made him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. And you've put all things under his feet. You've crowned him with glory and honor. David meditates in Psalm 8. He is glorious. He has a majestic state. He possesses at the original creation universal dominion and preeminence and intelligence. And though he is not God, he has, in many ways, God-like abilities because he is made in the image of God. What else does the image of God entail? Well, it entails ontology, all right? Who man is. Not just what he does, but who man is. Man's original moral qualities in the garden equipped him to exercise dominion under God and for God. Now, we need to do a little bit of forensic work here, all right? And we need to look at what we're given in Jesus Christ. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. We're trying to recreate that original state. And God tells us what that original state was because he tells us what he is restoring us back to in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. We're told that the Christian life is a life of putting off our old self made in Adam that's dead and disobedient, and to put on, right, to put on, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does the image and likeness of God entail? True righteousness and holiness. And then when you look over at Colossians 3, which is the parallel epistle to Ephesians, Colossians 3, verse 10, we're told the same. Right? You have put off the old self. Here it's seen in the past tense with its practices, verse 10. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what does the image of God entail? It entails various things, namely three. It entails knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. Righteousness. In other words, in the garden, man the prophet knew God. He knew God as God, that he was creator, that he was father. Man the prophet had perfect communion with God, intimate knowledge of God, not alienated, not darkened knowledge, not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. He possessed perfect knowledge and truth. In the garden, man the priest was holy. He had exacting perfect holiness for a creature. He was not holy as God is holy. Only God can be thrice holy as God is holy, but he was holy in the manner of God. He had and possessed the holiness required to stand before God, to walk with God, to love God, to be devoted to God, to obey God. And in the garden, man, the king, was righteous. He had perfect righteousness. He to be able to rightly relate to God in a relationship of peace as a father to son, he could rightly relate perfectly to God and to creation around him. And he knew all things in their proper place. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And man in the beginning had in his very being this moral likeness to God. Our confessions help us here. If you have the Psalter hymnal with you, handy, you can look in the back of the Psalter hymnal at the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question 6. When it's discussing man's original state. This is obviously not the state of man today. We'll get there eventually in Genesis 3. But what was man's original state? Question 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the back of your Psalter hymnals, it's on page 10. It says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And then when you look and turn over to the Canons of Dort, on page 102 in the back, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, article 1, how was man originally made? Man, it says, was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was
holy, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We'll come back to this in a moment. But the third aspect of the image of God, this one a little bit more brief, has to do with man's relationship. Man is a covenantal being. Covenantal. Man was created to live under God's authority and over creation in a mediatorial role. God, man, creation. Under God, man is always a creature. He is a servant. He is a son. He is not the Father. He is not God ever. He is created in humility. Man under God is always obligated to God to live within the bounds of God's divine revelation, to live in love for God and for his glory. This is, of course, the first table of the law, right? Is it not? Man's lifelong calling is what? To love the Lord your God. To love God because you are God's image and likeness. Man is under God, but man is over creation. And as over creation, man is God's servant son. He's given the inheritance of all creation. He's created in glory. He's crowned with honor and majesty. Man is a king. And he's given God-given authority and God-like capacities. And yet, even in his dominion and mastery of the world, however, man is to take dominion of creation by service, not exploitation. Man, in fact, is not given dominion over his fellow man, but rather man is obligated to creation, to serve it, to work it, to keep it, and he's obligated to his fellow man, to love his neighbor. And isn't this, of course, the second table of the law? To love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love God because you are his image, but you are to love your neighbor because he is God's image as well. The covenant reminds us that man must never forget his obligations to God and to his fellow man. So what are the lessons here for us as we think about the original state of man? There's probably numberless lessons. There's three I want to point out to you this morning. Three. There's a lesson in humility for us. There's a lesson in humility for you. When you consider how God made man, glorious, good, you begin to see the devastation, the utter misery and death that sin is. You are to be humbled. We are to be humbled, beloved, when we consider the glorious original state of man and then compare that to what man is now. Rightly does Scripture say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fell from the glory of God. Beloved, if we could only see Adam in his original state, if we could only see how God had loved this man of dust and made this Adam and this Eve his representatives on earth, we could only see that, then we could see the hideousness of sin. And yet, everything God gave to man, everything, the perfect dominion over all creation, a perfect moral nature, intimate communion with God in the garden, perfect love for God, obedience to his law, glory and honor as God's image. What did man do with all of this? Man took it, he took all of it, and he threw it away. In the dumpster, at the instigation of Satan. Heidelberg Catechism, in question 9, answers this way. In reckless and willful disobedience, man robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. We had communion with God. We had all the blessings of God. We had every tree in the garden. And yet man took all the blessings that the Father gave him and he spat on all of them and he squandered them away. And what did man say to God?
you are dead to me.
All the light in man was turned to darkness. All the goodness in man was turned corrupt and evil. All the intimacy that man experienced and enjoyed, that blessed communion with God, it was turned into alienation, into rebellion against God, simply because man believed the lie of the serpent. You can be like God. You can be like God. Yet man was already like God. Man was already like God. Man was God's image, God's likeness, God's son. Luke 3:33, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Beloved, isn't this what sin is? Isn't this what sin is? Think of your own life. Isn't this what sin is? We are children of Adam. And we sin like Adam. We give up that which God had already given us. And we trade that away for the deceptive promise, for this little mirage, for this little shining trinket, this little deceptive promise of obtaining without God that which cannot be had without God. Let me say that again. We give up. Your sin is simply you giving up that which God had given you already for the deceptive promise of obtaining without God that which we cannot have without God. The likeness of God, the mastery of the world, the righteousness of God, knowledge of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, the hope of God, the life of God. And like the prodigal son, we believe lies all day long, don't we? The prodigal son told himself, man, I'm just better off far away. I'm just better off far from the Father's house. And that's the sin of patricide. That's the sin, that's the ancient heresy of patricide. We hate our fathers because we hate the Father. We want to be like him, but we also want to kill him. This is the insanity of our sin, beloved. This is the treason of our sin. This is the lovelessness and the hatred and the rebellion of our sin. And yet, in mercy, God doesn't completely remove and take away his image and likeness from man. If he were to do that, we would be annihilated. We would stop. We would cease to exist because man can only exist as image and likeness of God. Much as he may try in his own sin, man is neither an animal. And let me tell you, in our day, he is trying to be that. That is what sin is. It makes you animalistic. Man is neither animal nor demon. Man still mirrors God, but man is a shattered mirror. You ever had that? Where, you know, maybe during a move or maybe you're trying to, you know, you bought a mirror or something, you're moving it. And it's like, it just hits on something and it just shatters. It shatters in place. That's what man is. Yeah, he's a mirror. He still mirrors God, but man is a shattered mirror. Much of it has been retained, but it is completely broken into 1,000 little pieces. It still reflects God, man does, but in a distorted, deceptive, twisted, false way. Yeah, man continues to be prophet, priest, and king. He continues to exercise authority, but no longer under God and not for God, but now in explicit rebellion against God. Man is still a prophet. He still has a naming function. He does it all the time. But now in his sin, man willfully misnames creation. He calls what is good bad and what is bad good. Man is still a priest. He still seeks to serve creation, but no longer in godly cultivation of the earth, but in the worship of created things. Man is still a king, but he seeks dominion of all things, not under the reign of God, but under the reign of sin. And seeking to rule without God, man only becomes more enslaved by his every sin. Man still creates culture, but it is not Christian culture for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom of God, but it's anti-Christian culture. in the service of self, of sin, of every antichrist, and in rebellion to God. Man knows God, Romans 1, but he suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness. It's a darkened knowledge that leads man to hate God. We should be humbled by man's original estate. But secondly, this is not just a lesson in humility. God doesn't leave us in our sins. This is a lesson for us in gratitude. What is God's salvation? We should be grateful for God's salvation, but what is it? Salvation is God graciously uniting you to Him who alone is the image of God, Jesus Christ. And having united you to Jesus is now restoring you in His image, in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 tells us He is the radiance, Jesus is, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the exact representation of the Father. It's not like a carbon copy. It's not like a Xerox copy, right? You ever done one of those where you put the paper in and you think you're going to get a nice pristine copy and you get a copy with all the schmutz and all the ink everywhere, all the toner everywhere? That's what we are, and worse. But Jesus is not like that. He is the exact representation of the Father. Colossians 1:15 tells us, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We looked at what firstborn means a couple of weeks ago, so we won't spend time there on that term. But Jesus is the image of God. When you see Jesus, you are to see the Father. Because Jesus brings us the Father. He is the exact perfect revelation of the Father. He is what we need. He is what we are being restored to. And then 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And who is that mediator? Not Adam anymore. Not since Genesis 3. That one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. You see, what we lose in Adam, God graciously gives us back in Christ abundantly more. Christ is the only mediator. Christ is the only one who will get you back to God. Christ is the knowledge of God that we lost. He is the holiness of God that we lost. He is the righteousness of God that we lost. Jesus is the only Son of God. And in Jesus, you who are orphaned because of your sin, in Jesus, the Son of God, you are made sons of God in Him. This is what, again, looking at Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, what we're told when it considers the term Christos, Christ. What does that mean? Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? And this is what the catechism answers with. He's called anointed. He's called Christ because He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King who governs us by His word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance He has won for us. Jesus Christ now, not Adam, not anyone else, is our prophet, priest, and king. Why were you saved? Why are you in Jesus Christ? What is one of the highest goals of salvation? Children, please stop. What is one of the highest goals of salvation? Of course, the highest goal is the glory of God. The glory of God. But right next to that, we're told in Romans 8:29 these words. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. One of the highest goals of salvation is your conformity to Jesus Christ. This is not only a lesson in humility, a lesson in gratitude, but this is to be a lesson in holy grit. You are to seek to be conformed to the image of God. Who is the image of God? Jesus Christ. That is why you were saved. And that precisely is what sanctification is all about. You are in union with Christ for the purposes of being conformed to Christ, the image of God. We looked at Ephesians 4 momentarily, moments ago. Look there again, all right? You are, if you are in Christ, if you have learned Christ, verse 20, if you are in him, verse 22, you are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You are to put off Adam. You are to put off all that Adam gives you, that life according to the first man, everything in Adam that goes against God. And what are these things, right? We are not left to wonder in mystery. It tells us. What does it mean to put off? Verse 25. Look at the text with me. Ephesians 4:25. Having put away falsehood. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Having put away wrath. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Putting away theft and robbery. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, putting away corrupting talk. Verse 31, putting away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. It needs to be put away from you along with all malice. Chapter 5, verse 3, putting away all sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness. Verse 4, putting away all filthiness, all foolish talk, all crude joking. It's out of place. Why? Because you're not in Adam anymore. Because you need to take off that which is according to Adam. It's not who I am any longer. You must say to yourself, my identity, if we're to use that word, which is a very, it's a word fraught with much misunderstanding in our day. But my identity is in Christ. I am new creation. I have been crucified with Christ. And I am to put away all that which is according to death. All that which is according to that first Adam. When he fell, his death, his disobedience, his rebellion against God. We are to be like the ancient father, Augustine. It said Augustine lived a very profligate life before he became a Christian, before God saved him by his grace. He had many former lovers. And after God had saved this man, it said, he tells a story that a former lover meets him in the street and bumping into him, he says, she says, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. Don't you recognize me? Hello, it's me. And on she went. What did Augustine say? Yes, it is you, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I. And when your sin comes knocking on the door, when your sin says, hey, one for the good old days, right? Yeah, you've done this before. You know the drill. You're to say, yeah, it's you, sin. It's you, Satan, but it is no longer I because I have been crucified with Christ. You are to put off the old man. Take the old man off and put him away and take him out and put him in the trash. That which Adam did to the glories and the majesty and the blessings of God, you are to do to the inheritance of your father, Adam. Put off the old man. But then it's not enough to put off the old man, we're told. In Ephesians 4, back to Ephesians 4. You are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. But you are to be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your minds. And you are to put on the new self. You are to put on, as Romans puts it, you are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new self, who is the new man, the second and last Adam, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You are to put on Jesus. You are to put on his obedience to the law, his endurance in suffering, his love of God, his Father. And as we put off sin, we are putting on new creation. Look at how this works, again, from the text in Ephesians 4. Right? It's not enough to put away lies, right? Because you are in Jesus, having put away falsehood, verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Yeah, you put off lies, but now you are to put on truth, right? And not be a silent liar, right? No, you are to be a man, a woman, a young child, a teenager who lives in the light of Christ in his truth. You are to put off anger, verse 26, and put on reconciliation. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it sit overnight. Don't stew in your anger and in your wrath. I was offended. I was this. I was that. No, reconcile yourself with your brother, with your sister. You are to put off theft, verse 28, right? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, right? A thief who's not working is an unemployed thief. No, you are to put off theft and robbery, and you are to put on honest, gainful work and labor, not only to provide for yourself, but to have so you can give to others in generosity. You are to put off corrupting talk and to put on profitable speech, verse 29. You are to put off, verse 31, bitterness and wrath, and to put on what? Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You are to put off, chapter 5, verse 3, sexual impurity. And what are you to put on? You are to put on purity and the cleanliness and the holiness that's found in Christ. You are to, as it were, going down all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Put off being intoxicated. Whatever you do to cope with the travails in life, right? Maybe it's drink, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's something else, maybe it's cannabis. You are to put that off. And what are you to be filled with? The Holy Spirit. And a Holy Spirit-filled life is manifest how? Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And then what follows regarding wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves, servants, employees, and masters is simply the further outworking of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Our catechism helps us again. Heidelberg Catechism 32. 31 asks, why is Jesus called Christ? What's this all about? And then Catechism 32 says, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, prophet, to present myself to him as a loving sacrifice of thanks, priest, and to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. As a king, being governed by Christ and governing my life in his truth, and then afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. There are a lesson of humility, gratitude of grit, but finally, fourthly, a lesson of hope in God's word for us. Jesus is better than Adam. Jesus is better than Adam. And Jesus, what Jesus does is he doesn't bring us back to the garden where we can fall again. He brings us forward to the city that is a garden, the New Jerusalem,
the mountain that is a kingdom that covers the world, to that state of confirmed righteousness. He brings us forward to the last day where there will be no more death, disobedience, sickness, or tears, but only perfect communion with God, with Christ, who is the light and life of God, who is the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 tells us this. Paul there says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, you who are in Christ, you shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is what we will be, perfect like Jesus, still creatures, always and ever. We will never be God. We will never have the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God, but we will be perfect, made whole once more in Christ, conformed to the image of God, conformed to Christ. The lie in the very beginning in Genesis 3, the lie of the serpent, you can be like God. This was a lie. Satan lied to man and made man think he could be like God. He can become like God without God. But the fact is, as we noted, that man was already the image and likeness of God. Man was already like God. And yet what we lose in Adam, Christ gives us abundantly more. We will be like God on the last day, 1 John 3 says. We will be as he is. And so we look forward to this day of joy, this day with hope, because we will be like God. Beloved, you will be like him whom you've loved, who loved you from eternity past. You will be like God, but not in perverse rebellion to God, not usurping divine authority and divine prerogatives and divine knowledge that God hasn't given us. You will be like God because you have sought the holiness of God, without which no man shall see the Lord. You will be like God in humble imitation of his love and his kindness, as obedient children, ready to do our Father's will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us. Help us to understand more and more of the great riches of your divine ordering of this world. To understand protology, to understand the first things, which are the last things, which is what Christ brings us to. The last day, the day of restoration, the day of complete salvation. Help us, Father, to not only know and understand and believe your word, but to live it out, we pray. And bless us now as we come to the holy table of our Lord. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen.